Thank you very kind of Brother Dale. It's a joy to be before you again this evening. I appreciate the opportunity of having the open forum a little bit earlier in the day, and certainly appreciate the opportunity tonight. My deepest gratitude is expressed to the elders, to Tommy and the fine congregation here for the invitation to come. Appreciate the hospitality of Brother and Sister Vince Fail. I've made my home with them the last 3 years that I've been here, and they are warm and gracious along with their three children. Appreciate Brother and Sister Leonard having me for a meal on Monday night. And so it's been a great week. I've enjoyed the lessons immensely, and I believe this book will be outstanding and will be helpful for people who will study it diligently. I got up early this morning and read a large portion of it before coming here, and I was impressed with everything that I read. And so I commend this book to you. Tonight our study is going to be based upon Satan and his attack upon the Bible. Of course, he hates everything that is connected with the Bible. He hates the God of the Bible. He hates the Christ of the Bible. He hates the Holy Spirit of the Bible. He hates the gospel of the Bible. He hates the fundamentals of biblical faith. And of course, he hates you and me. And the greater our love and respect for the Bible is, the greater his hatred and contempt and utter disdain for us really are. And so we're talking about our archenemy tonight, Satan, that old dragon, and the one who has been opposed to God from the very beginning of the Bible. I want to divide the lesson tonight into the following categories of thought. I want to suggest some of the ways that he attacked the Word of God in the Old Testament, some of the ways that he did in the New Testament, some of the ways that he does in human creeds, and then with the modern versions of the Bible, and maybe another item or two, time allowing. We do not have to go far into the Bible until we see him in assaulting and attacking action. God had said in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, that man and woman were not to eat of every tree of the garden, of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. They were forbidden to eat. We sometimes call this God's divine positive law, right, simply because God legislated in this regard. But the devil, through the serpent, came along in Genesis, the third chapter, and he began to question that. Hath God said that you're not to eat of every tree of the garden? Well, Eve understood the prohibition that had been made, and still he presented the temptation before her. God said, eat, and you're going to die. The devil said, eat, be wise as God, and you won't die, you'll continue to live. And so he helped to corrupt the Word of God, at least tried to do so in the eyes of Eve in Genesis, the third chapter. And, of course, she bought his sales good, hook, line, and sinker, and partook of the fruit, gave to Adam, and both of them fell into sin that day. We do not have to go far again in the Old Testament to see him in assaulting action, because in Genesis, the fourth chapter, God told both of the sons of Adam and Eve exactly what ought to be offered in the way of a sacrifice, in the way of an offering. And Cain did not listen to that, at least he did not heed, and Abel did. And we do not have to be in doubt about the part that the devil played as far as Cain was concerned. John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were wicked and his brother's righteous. And so Cain belonged to the wicked one, that would be the devil. A little bit later on, we read something in the book of Jeremiah that shows the devil acting through one of his agents here upon the earth. The 17th king over the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, was a man by the name of Jehoiakim. He had an excellent father, a man by the name of Josiah, who had ruled well for 31 years, ascending the throne at age 8 and dying at age 39. But Jehoiakim was the very opposite of the devout Josiah. And we read in Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, about some of the prophecies that God had given to Jeremiah. And these prophecies were brought before the attention of the king, and King Jehoiakim did not like what he heard. And so he took his infamous penknife and cut the scriptures to pieces, and not content with doing that, he took the cut pieces and cast them into the fire, burning on the hearth before him. Now, he was attacking the Word of God because this message did not originate with Jeremiah out of his mind. It originated in the mind of God and was inspired by the Holy Spirit and placed into the life and the teachings of Jeremiah. Remember, earlier in that book, God had said, "Behold, I put my words in thy mouth." And he certainly had done so as far as Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, was concerned. A little bit later on in the book of Jeremiah, we read how that the element that decided to stay in the land, and Jeremiah chose to do so, the Babylonian king offered him a great deal if he would go to Babylon. He offered him a shield of protection, but Jeremiah chose to stay with the element or the remnant in the land of Palestine. And they came to him soon after the exile had begun, and they said, "What about going into the land of Egypt? Would you approach God and see what he says?" I think they already had their mind made up that that's what they were going to do. Well, Jeremiah took the matter before Jehovah God, and Jehovah God said, "Stay here. Do not go into the land of the Nile." And when he brought that message to the people, they said, "You're not really speaking the message of God." They were attacking not only Jeremiah, but they were attacking the very word of God Almighty. And so we have numerous instances in the Old Testament of Satan attacking and assaulting the word of God. And he continues to do that in the New Testament. Remember reading about the Pharisees? Remember reading about the Sadducees? We only have to get into chapter 3 until we see them in action. The Bible tells us in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 and 8, how that John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who had come to his baptism, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And, of course, he gave his own response toward them. Now, the Pharisees, when they had to make a choice between the hand-me-down traditions from the fathers or the elders in each generation and the word of the Lord, according to Matthew, the 15th chapter, according to Mark, the 7th chapter, they always made their preference to the traditions of the elders. And as a result, they negated the word of God. They nullified the word of God. They made it of no effect, as we see in Mark 7, verses 9 and 13. And so they were the enemies of God's word, and they were really the devotees of the devil upon this occasion. Take the Sadducees. They rejected everything that Moses and the prophets had written in the Old Testament relative to the soul of man, relative to a belief in the resurrection, relative to the reality of heaven and the reality of the realm of punishment. They rejected it all. They were the materialists. They were the liberals. They were the modernists of the first century. Of course, in such, they were actually attacking the Word of God because the Word of God had taught all of these fundamentals in the Old Testament. I know modernism claims that there is no immortality taught in the Old Testament scriptures, that it was not really a doctrine that was taught until near the time of Christ. Well, they're just as wrong can be. But not only that, take the Judaizing people in the New Testament. They tried to undo and they tried to undermine everything that the Apostle Paul did. He not much more than left a city where he had evangelized until the Judaizers came in full force and sought to undercut his word, undermine his word, destroy the work that Paul had done in that particular city. And we find them in action in Galatians, the 15th chapter. No, Galatians, the 2nd chapter, Acts, the 15th chapter, when the apostles and elders came together. And, of course, they listened to what the Judaizing element had to say. And then they came to the proper conclusions as led by the Holy Spirit. But if the Judaizing people had had their way, the ones who had apparently obeyed the gospel but hadn't left the law of Moses as they should have, if they had had their way, they would have rewritten Mark 16:16 to have said, "He who is circumcised, keeps the law of Moses, believes and is baptized shall be saved." Obviously, that's not what the Lord put into the Great Commission. He said nothing about circumcision. He said nothing about the keeping of the law of Moses. He did make mandatory belief and baptism. But they sought to do the work of the devil by undermining the work of the apostles and trying to force the law of Moses upon people. And Paul suggested in Galatians, the fifth chapter, that when you do this, then you are fallen away from the gospel, fallen away from the faith. As a result, it was damnable in what they were doing. They were the devotees of the devil. A little bit later on, we read about the coming of the Gnostic movement. I think the Apostle John had to deal with that in the latter part of his life. And the Docetic Gnostics taught that Jesus really did not come in the flesh, that he was a phantom, that he only appeared to have a fleshly body. And I believe that's why John a number of times will say that he is the Antichrist who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, Jesus did come with a body. A body had been given to him. The book of Psalms predicted that. Hebrews the 10th chapter 5 through 9 tells of its fulfillment. But they were really doing the work of the devil when they were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And then there were the Cerinthian Gnostics. And they were people who contended that there was a difference between Jesus and Christ, that Christ really came upon Jesus at his baptism, vacated him at the cross, and thus they would make Jesus nothing but a man most of his life upon the earth. Really, the Gnostic people made an attack upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, upon both his humanity and his deity. And in doing this, they were doing the work of the devil. They were assaulting and attacking the Word of God. But we find that a continuing kind of thing in more modern times. In fact, it was not too long after the apostolic age came to an end that men began to think in terms of making creeds. And especially beginning in the 1500s and on down to the present time, men have made their creeds. They have produced their manuals, their confessionals, their disciplines, and the like. And I believe that every single one of them is acting on behalf of the devil when he tries to write and tries to enforce it upon people, any kind of human creed. It just seems to me that the human creed makers are saying something like this. Now, the Lord had his opportunity to give us a perfect revelation. This he did not do, and therefore we're having to overhaul the message. We're having to doctor it up. Or they're saying the Lord put entirely too much and we're having to do some reduction work. Or again, the Lord left out some things that ought to have been in, and so we're having to engage in addition work. And so every time that a creed is written, it is really an attack upon the Word of God. There was a great preacher in the past who lived in the 1800s, a man by the name of Brother Benjamin Franklin. I think maybe he was a distant relative of the great statesman by that name. But he offered four strong, vigorous objections to the acceptance of human creeds. He said, in the first place, if it contains more than the Bible, we reject it because it contains too much. If it contains less than the Bible, we reject it because it doesn't contain enough. If it contains something different than the Bible, we reject it because it is different. And if it's just like the Bible, it's superfluous, it's redundant. We don't need something just like the Bible since we already have the Bible. And so every creed that has come forth is really a reflection upon the Word of God. It's the work of Satan, and it's a work of attacking the validity and the truthfulness of the Bible. If the New Testament teaches anything, it teaches that when the final words of Revelation were ended, that God's complete revelation had been given. I believe that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, when he mentions about the coming of that which is perfect, the completion of the divine document that we know as the Bible. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3 that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would guide the apostles unto all truth. And if I may coin an expression, can you get anything aller than all? I don't believe that you can. And since the Holy Spirit revealed all truth to them, that meant that Joseph Smith didn't reveal anything in 1830. That meant there was nothing for Ellen G. White to reveal in the 1800s. That meant there was nothing for Mary Baker Eddy to reveal in her Christian Scientist movement. And whenever people today claim to have modern-day revelations, it just simply means that they have rejected the total and the complete and the perfected revelation of God. So really, the devil has been acting in human creeds and disciplines all down through the ages. And so many times they'll contradict each other. I have in my library one of the popular creed books of the Protestant world, and it teaches on one page that we are justified solely by faith. The next page it teaches that we are saved wholly by grace. Well, if it's solely by faith, obviously it's not wholly by grace. If it's wholly by grace, obviously it's not solely by faith. A contradiction on two pages next to each other in the creed book. Another one of the popular creeds is taught that faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, the Hebrews writer refutes that in Hebrews the 11th chapter, and James certainly does a powerful job in its refutation in James 2, 14 through 26. And he capped it off by saying in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. But I really and truly believe that one of the most effective ways that Satan has made his attack upon the Word of God is through the perversions of the Bible. And Solomon made the observation 3,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12 that of the making of many books there is no end. And if he were alive today, he might well say that of the making of many English translations there is no end. And apparently there isn't. If you think there are only a few, that's a mistaken view. The number would actually be either in whole or in part into the hundreds that have come forth across the years. And they just continue to be added to and added to. I believe that the Revised Standard Version really set the tone and established the tenor for the ones that would come later. The New Testament part of the Revised Version came out in 1946, and then both Testaments, or at least as much as they decided to put in, because they left a considerable portion of it out. And by the way, I sometimes hear people say, one of the reasons I like the New Bibles is because they contain so much more truth than the older versions do. Truth about the matter is that they contain less truth, because they continue to use their Jehoiakim pen knives, just like the wicked Judean king did, and cut out portions that they dislike or they do not intend to have in their version. But the Revised Standard Version came out in 1946, 1952. And, of course, it was a modernistic version. It was a liberal. It was a liberal translation. Interestingly enough, one of the translators was a man by the name of Harry M. Orlinsky. He died in the early part of the 1990s, I understand. In fact, I interviewed a rabbi who came to Ripley to visit a friend of mine some years back, and he had studied under Orlinsky, and I asked him if he were still living. And he said no, he passed away in the early 1990s. But Orlinsky did not believe that the New Testament belonged in the New Testament. I heard some tapes of speeches that he made out on the West Coast in 1978, and in those speeches, he answered the question, what is the Bible? And he said, it's the scriptures from Genesis through Malachi. He would close his Bible at Malachi 6, 4 and 6, which incidentally closes the Bible or closes the Old Testament with a curse. And he has no way of lifting that curse because he rejected the New Testament, which had the power to lift that curse. And he not only that, but he denied that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He thought that Mary had had an affair with some man, and so he denied the virgin conception and the virgin birth. In fact, when the Revised Standard Version came to Isaiah 7 and verse 14, instead of having the virgin there, Ha'alma, the Hebrew expression, instead of having virgin in that passage, they lift virgin and place young woman. But there's a vast difference between a young woman being with child and a virgin being with child. Literally, billions and billions of times from Eve down to the present, young women have conceived and have brought children into the world. But there never has been but one time that there was a virgin conception and a virgin birth. And I never have believed that there was a virgin birth in the 8th century in Isaiah's time. I believe he's talking exclusively and uses a straight line prophecy and has reference to what we know as Mary and the birth of the Son of God. When they came to Psalm 45, they took away Jesus as God from that passage and just left him with a divine throne. But remember, David and Solomon reigned on a divine throne, but they were not God. They were men who ruled upon God's throne. 1 Kings 2 and 12, and 1 Chronicles 29 and 23. And so they ruled and upon a divine throne, but they took away the concept that Jesus was really God. And they got it all mixed up when they referred to that passage in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Well, when they came to the New Testament, they still had their pen knives sharpened. When they came to Mark, the 16th chapter, they ended it, and this is what they did in 1946. They later added it, but that didn't take care of all the damage that they had already done. But they closed Mark 16 at verse 8. But Mark and the Holy Spirit did not close that chapter until verse 20. They left out 12 verses, left in 8 verses. I took my Greek Testament a number of years ago, and I counted the number of words that they left out in Mark 16. It was either 160 or 161. That's how they thought, or what they thought about Mark the 16th chapter, verses 9 through 20. And whenever they got to some other places, for instance, when they came to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 17, they have the Lord saying that he would not abolish the law. And yet when they got to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, they have Paul to say that he did abolish it. Well, that's not the fault of Christ, and it's not the fault of the Apostle Paul, certainly not the fault of the inspiring Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's the fault of inept translators that ought to have done something else other than trying to mistranslate the Scriptures. But the Revised Standard continued to, well, at one time I'm told that it climbed to about 25 or 26% of all the Bibles that were purchased in this country. I had a teacher in Lipscomb that did a critical review of it soon after it came out. And after he had done his critical review, he said, if the Revised Standard Version is bought in sizable measure or in sizable numbers, then the versions that come later will get worse and worse and worse. And indeed, they have. There was a man by the name of J.B. Phillips who put out the Bible in modern English. Well, really, the New Testament in modern English. In his introduction, preface remarks, he suggested, I'm not convinced at all that the New Testament writers were as subtle as we sometimes try to think that they were. He said, you take a man like the Apostle Paul, writing in great haste and urgency to his wayward Christian friends. He said, Paul was not interested in crossing T's and dotting I's. Furthermore, he said, Paul was not interested in maintaining consistency between what he had written in earlier days and what he wrote in latter days. Well, that's a serious accusation against an uninspired man to think that he's not interested in accuracy of accomplishment. And it certainly was a serious reflection upon the Apostle Paul. But he put out his translation. He had a way with words, really a wizard with words, but he had too much error for it to be a reliable New Testament. And then in the 1960s, we had some more that came out. The New English Bible came out, put out by C.H. Dodd and his demolition crew. And that's the way that it ought to be expressed, because they were in the work of demolishing the Bible. They also produced a modernistic volume. And when they came to Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, they have Peter, the rock upon which the Lord would build the church. It caused one of our preachers to say that here's a case of where they actually out-Romed Rome and out-Poped the Pope. And they got closer to Catholic doctrine in that passage than even the Catholic versions do on that passage. But they have Mary, just simply a girl, in Luke, the first chapter in verse 27, and attacked upon her virginity. And when they came to Genesis 11 and verse 1, it came to pass in those days, they phrased it in such a way that a person would almost think that they had been dealing with fairy tales up to that point. And of course, most modernists reject the creation account. They reject the story of Noah and the flood, and so they looked upon what they had been doing thus far as being the telling of fairy tales. And when they came to Acts 20 and verse 7, they have the saints at Troas assembled upon Saturday for the Lord's Day, or for their Lord's Day meeting, not upon Sunday, but upon Saturday. And that, of course, is not what Luke taught in Acts 20 and verse 7. Well, take another one that came out in the 1960s, and this would have been the one that was put out by Bratcher. He was a one-man translator, and he was a modernist of first rank, and he put out what he called Good News for Modern Man. For a while, it sold for 25 cents. That's at least 24 and three-quarters of a cent more than it was ever worth. In fact, it was not worth the paper on which it had been penned. He was thoroughly in error in so many of his renderings. He taught faith only in Galatians. He taught faith only in Romans. And yet when he got to James 2 and 24, he said, it's not by faith only, but by what a man does. Well, that's nothing but an outright contradiction. He also, when he came to Acts 20 and 7, he has the people at Troas coming together upon Saturday, not to observe the Lord's Supper, not to break bread, but to have a fellowship meal. Now, if some Sunday the brethren here announce that we'll have a fellowship meal after the Sunday evening service, most of us, all of us, know exactly what is intended. A fellowship meal does not mean the same as the Lord's Supper. And so Bratcher not only changed the day of worship, he also changed the purpose for which they had come together. And so his was a perverted volume. I came to know a wealthy woman in Mississippi a number of years ago, and she had heard me speak some about abortion dangers, and she told me one day, and she had more money than she knew what to do with, I guess. She said, I have bought Good News for Modern Man by the cases, and she put an S on that word. And I have passed that little volume out to young people all over this state, wherever I would go. She traveled quite widely. I took her on Good News for Modern Man, showed some of the discrepancies, some of the errors involved in it, and she said, well, I'll never pass that out again. But she should have known her product before she made it available to the impressionable minds of boys and girls that probably were influenced by her. She should have made available a reliable Bible, and it would have been a blessing to those if she had done so. When Bratcher came out with edition number 1, he has Mary, a virgin, in Luke 1:27. When he came out with edition number 2, he changed her from a virgin to a girl. Quite a change over just a year or two of time. And many other errors he put in. And then in the 1970s, we have Kenneth Taylor in action. And I've wished for a long, long time that he had a different name than I do, because he has done more damage to the name Taylor than almost anybody else, maybe with the exception of Elizabeth Taylor. But Kenneth Taylor turned out Living Bible Paraphrase, and it was a misnomer of a title. It was not a living volume. It was not the Bible. It was not even a good paraphrase. He was a premillennialist, and he put premillennialism in his Bible. He was a Calvinist. In fact, he one time complained that my children cannot understand the King James Version of the Bible. Well, he and I had at least had one thing in common. He had Taylor children, and I had Taylor children, and it's strange my Taylor children could understand what to do from the King James Version on which they had been reared, and yet his Taylor children could not understand the King James Version of the Bible at all. Incidentally, the average word in the King James Version consists of 5 letters. I don't know why some of our PhDs and educated professors have so much trouble with the King James Version. If they want to make a confession that they cannot understand a book that's filled with simplicity, maybe it's good for their soul. But they're not confessing for me, and I'm sure they're not confessing for you, when they say nobody can understand that old version of the Bible. But back to Kenneth Taylor. He put his Calvinism in. He put his premillennialism in. He put some crude language in. In fact, this happened in Nashville, Tennessee, capital city of my home state. At one time, when the big Baptist store began to sell Taylor's product, some people, some concerned Baptists, actually boycotted their big Baptist store. And their objection was, you're selling Living Bible paraphrase. Now, they didn't object to it because it had premillennialism in it. They didn't object because it had sectarianism in it. They didn't object because it had Calvinism in it, because they accepted those doctrines. They objected because of the crude language that he used. In fact, he uses some expressions that I would not use before a mixed audience at all. I would be embarrassed to do so. And that in a book that claims to be the Bible. Billy Graham bought about 1 million copies of it after it came out to use in his crusade work and gave it his full endorsement. And I think that says a lot about the internationally known preacher. By the way, when the Amplified Bible came out, about that same period of time, he referred to it as the finest New Testament that's ever been produced. He said, I use it continually. Well, it just adds to the Word of God all the way through. But he's the one that helped to popularize Living Bible paraphrase. And then I want to spend some time on the New International Version. Why it has become the darling version with so many of our brethren, I do not understand. I attended in our general area where I live a couple of times in the last year, and I always, if they have Bibles in the pews, I pick one up. I usually get there before the funeral service starts or before the gospel meeting starts, and I see what they are making available, what version. And one congregation where I had done in previous years a lot of meeting work, they now have the New International Version in their pew racks. And then another one, not too far from where I live, they have the New International Version in their pew racks. And why the elders of these congregations have decided to do that, I'm a total loss. It came out in the 1970s, the New Testament first, and then the entire Bible, at least as much as they decided to put in the Bible, because they too engaged in changing portions of the Bible. But soon after it came out, I was in Memphis soon after it came out, and I talked to Brother Guyon Woods. He was still living in Memphis at that time. I said, Brother Woods, what do you think about the new Bible, the New International Version? And this is his expression verbatim. He said, quote, Brother Taylor, as little as I think of the Revised Standard Version, I would prefer it over the New International Version. He said the New International Version is shot through with error, and it is. And why our brethren have not realized that is difficult for me to understand. Interestingly enough, the man who served as the chairman of that committee that put it out was a man by the name of Edwin Palmer. And Edwin Palmer was a Calvinist. Now, I know that a Calvinist can take a passage of Scripture and give it a correct rendering, but many times they won't do it. They could, but they won't. And he has a little book that was put out by Baker Bookhouse up in Grand Rapids a number of years ago, in which he defended all of the 5 major doctrines of Calvinism, and yet he acted as the chairman of the group that put it out. Well, we're not surprised when we get to Psalm 51 and verse 5 to read how that he and his group suggested that David at birth, at conception and birth, was a sinner. Well, David is not confessing sins at conception time. He's not confessing sins at birth time in that passage. He's confessing in that passage sin, the sin of adultery, the sin of cold-blooded murder. And he was not a cold-blooded murderer, nor was he an adulterer at the time of his conception, at the time of his birth. And yet they will have this passage to teach in outright fashion, Calvinism. Notice something else that they did. When they get to Ephesians 5 and verse 19, instead of having singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, they have make music. Now, a man by the name of Beck had put out a translation a little while before, well, roughly about the same time that the NIV came out. And Mr. Beck put in Ephesians 5:19, play music. I wouldn't turn around for the difference between the two. Remember, music can be made vocally. It can be made mechanically. It can be made by a combination of the two. And so make music, if I were an advocate for the usage of it in Christian worship, I would be highly pleased in having that rendering of it. Make music. When they came to Acts the second chapter, 27 and 31, they have Jesus, they have the Spirit of Jesus going into the Hadean realm. Well, they have the Spirit of Jesus going into the grave. But in reality, he went into the Hadean realm between the time of his death and the time of his resurrection. Let me suggest in the closing part, I think I have 3 minutes to go, what they did to the gospel plan of salvation. Now, I have heard a number of brethren say, we can take any version that's ever come out and we can teach the plan of salvation. I didn't buy that when I first heard it, and I certainly don't buy it now. Look what the New International Version did with the gospel plan of salvation. When they came to Ephesians 1:13, they have people included in Christ at the point of hearing. When they get to Romans 10, 9 and 10, they have people justified at the point of faith. When they get to Romans 10, 9 and 10 again, they have people saved at the point of confession. And when they get to Galatians 3 and 27, they have people baptized into Christ. Now, how in the world can a person be baptized into Christ if he's already been included at hearing, if he's already been justified at faith, if he's already been saved at the point of confession? I suppose what would have to happen in this case, between the time that he was included in Christ at the point of hearing and before he formed faith, he'd have to be unincluded, if I may use that expression, in order that he might be justified at the point of faith. And between faith and confession, he would have to become unjustified, unsaved, in order that he might be saved at the point of confession. And then between confession and baptism, he'd have to become unsaved again in order that he might be in position to be baptized into Christ. You talk about messing up something so sublime and so simple as the gospel plan of salvation. They have really done it. Thanks for your good attention. And when I give the gospel plan of salvation tonight in extending the invitation, we'll give it in a biblical sort of way. We are to hear Romans 10:17. We are to believe Acts 16 and 31. We are to repent Acts 17 and verse 30. We are to make the good confession, Matthew 10:32 and 33. And then we are to be baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4, and Galatians 3 and verse 27. That last passage says in the American Standard Version's rendering, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Notice how sharp Paul's scriptural logic is. You did if you were, did what? You put on Christ. If you were what? If you were baptized into him. The converse would be you did not put him on if you were not baptized into him. Satan's attack on the Word of God. You and I love the Bible, and we ought not to be content to allow the devil and his devotees, his disciples, his ministers upon the earth, to attack that word without our coming to its defense. God has a second law of pardon, namely repentance, confession, and prayer. And if you be subject to either, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.